This is really tells us what we might call the low level intensity of the signs and wonders. It's really a question of religion, not that the ancient world divided religion and politics utterly, but nevertheless, it was, well, can the magicians do this? Well, beginning with the seventh and onwards to the tenth, the magicians are gone, and we're told about Pharaoh's officers. This is basically his economic cabinet. And we will see that the intensity changes. Now God is not so much interested in badgering Pharaoh, letting him see that God is unstoppable and above any of the gods in Egypt. But now, plagues 8 through 10, the education in one sense is over, and God is just utterly wreaking havoc and destroying Egypt. Now that they know who he is and they know who to give credit for what's about to happen, God is just bringing Pharaoh to his knees. And it's his economic cabinet that keeps turning to Pharaoh and saying, don't you see that we're destroyed? Let these people go. But for God's own purposes and by God's design, we'll come back to that. He does not let the Israelites go. Now, in Judaism, they divide the Torah, the Pentateuch, into cycles, daily or weekly cycles of reading. And so every year they read through the Torah, the observant ones, and the day you finish Deuteronomy is the same day you begin Genesis. Well, in the Jewish Torah division of the chapters you read, they divide it as chapters 1 through 7 and 8 through 10 for many of the same reasons. And so let me just make some points to help you see the seventh as the great climactic plague of, on Pharaoh's education. So if you look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 is the seventh plague, hail. And this, we'll see, is much more destructive, and yet there's a way that the Egyptians could have faced no destruction at all. But listen to the language of the Lord here, beginning in verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. For at this time, the Lord says, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God is referring to this hail as all my plagues. And he says, I could have easily destroyed you by now, but I've raised you up for this purpose to show my glory. Now, something else that makes this plague different and unique from the ones that come before, which I just mentioned, is that nothing had to be destroyed at the end of the day. God actually gives Pharaoh and the Egyptians a way to avoid any destruction. If you look at verses 19 and following, God says he's going to bring hail, and look at this counsel beginning in verse 19, chapter 9, verse 19. Therefore, send now, gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. This is almost like a version of Passover for the Egyptians. Judgment is coming, destruction and death are coming, but if you fear the word of the Lord, then this is what you do. You are warned and you take precautions. What also makes this unique, apparently Pharaoh did not fear the word of the Lord. His possessions are devastated, but he actually confesses. This is amazing. If you look at verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. My people and I are wicked. Now we know this is a shallow confession, but it's still, for what it is very significant. Why is it that he's confessing? Well, who can you blame if God told you what's going to happen and you didn't fear the word of the Lord? And so all of your servants and livestock got devastated. Pharaoh can only look to himself. And then there's one more unique thing that I would bring out of the seventh plague to show that it's climactic. And that is fascinating language used by Moses in verse 30. Now see if you can figure out what is amazing about this statement. Moses says, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." I brought up this point over breakfast this morning. Just to save time, I'll assume most of you got it right. But what is very unique about this verse is Moses' reference to the Lord God. This is actually, if I'm not mistaken, the only time in the Pentateuch where the Lord God is mentioned, and it's not the narrator. That is a human person saying the Lord God. So this is different from the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers. That's a completely different construction. But as a title, the Lord God, we only find this used by the narrator in the Garden of Eden narratives. And historically, God has referred to the attribute of justice. God deals with the Gentiles as the God of justice, the creator. But the name Yahweh is, as we'll discover, Lord willing, more richly on Friday, is the name that brings out his attribute of mercy. And it so fits this context. You see, the judgment and the mercy of God, the hail is coming. It's going to be utterly destructive. It will kill anything alive that you leave out. But then the mercy of God. Therefore, send for your servants, send for your cattle, bring them in. And so all of these features show that this seventh sign, this seventh wonder, this plague, is climactic. It's definitive in many ways. And then if we consider plagues 8 through 10, this is the locusts, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn. There's so much in common. They all relate to death. In fact, after the locusts devour everything, Pharaoh says, "Please send this death away from us." He refers to it as death. Darkness is metaphoric death. You have the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, that's obvious. But you also have the theme of darkness throughout these three. The locusts are said to cover the eye of the land. They cover everything so that it's completely dark. The ninth, obviously, is darkness. And then if you read carefully through the death of the firstborn, it all takes place at night in darkness. So these three go together, and as I said, they're not about teaching the Egyptians anymore. Really, it's about just bringing Pharaoh and his hosts to their knees so that God can now deliver his people. And so we can even say that this divide breaks up the curriculum. Plagues 1 through 7 in a special way are teaching a knowledge of the Lord to the Egyptians. Plagues 8 through 10 are teaching a knowledge of the Lord to the Israelites. So let's look at the purpose statement for the 8th plague. This is chapter 10, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So see, now there's a shift to Israel. And now God starts to explain something of what I mentioned earlier in this talk, is that God's glory is always for the good of his people. Now, if you would have asked the Israelites, when do you want relief from this affliction and this hardship, they would have said, now. They probably would have even said, and we'll praise God for it. But God says no. He makes them wait. But he says, now, because you've waited, because things have been exacerbated and intensified, my deliverance will be so great. You'll not just praise me immediately, but I'm giving you theology that you'll be able to teach to your son and your grandson and your children throughout the generations. So the glory of God is for the good of his people. And this is, again, part of my point that the Exodus is a revelation of the knowledge of God. It's giving theology, and God is saying, I don't want your theology book to be thin. I want your theology book to be thick. I want your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to have a thick theology of God. And if I would have just sent Moses and turned Pharaoh's heart, let my people go, okay, and they were released, they not only would they not have any true knowledge of God, but think about, even after all this, how often they wanted to turn back to Egypt. They would have turned around within a week and gone back to Egypt. And so God does this in our lives. We have trials, we have perplexities, we have sorrows and miseries, and we plead with God to remove them. Like Christ told Paul, he often says, "My grace is sufficient," which we know that it is, but often part of God's answer is "not yet," because I want to do a greater thing. I often think of, if you've read St. Augustine's Confessions, his dear, holy, godly mother prayed and wept for him. She sought her pastor continually on his behalf. And the answer didn't come. And he eventually, if you remember the story, he actually deceives her, gets on a ship, and leaves town. Because he knew in her devotion she would have followed him. And he is literally a prodigal away. And yet God turned him and granted him such humility for what he could look back on and then freely confess publicly in that book, The Confessions, and became one of the great theologians of the church and still continues to bless many, even in our reformed circles, his understanding of the sovereignty of God, so that his mother could rejoice all the more in the work of God in his life. And this is what we see God doing with Israel here. It's for Israel's own sake that they need to endure hardship for a longer period of time. Now, more briefly, this continues into the sea crossing. So let me just give you two examples. Even when Israel is there with their backs against the sea, the Egyptian host is bearing down upon them. The people are already saying, okay, why'd you bring us here? God delivers them, but even here, their deliverance is for the glory of God. So if you look at chapter 14 and verse 4, the Lord says, and again, this is counterintuitive if our understanding of the Exodus is, well, it's to set the captives free, it's just liberty. The Lord says in chapter 14, verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's hearts that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord," and they did so. And there's a similar statement in verse 14. And so clearly, from beginning to end, all the way till they emerge on the other side of the sea, the goal of the Exodus is to reveal the knowledge of the Lord. And often then, when we get the major theme in place, it helps us to discern problematic texts. Now, for many of us, Pharaoh's hardened heart is not a problematic text because we know God is sovereignty. And what right has the pottery to the clay to talk back to the potter? But nevertheless, it's important to point out, and this is more as an aside, when we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God, the actual word is strengthened. But the picture here is not that God, against the will of a righteous man, is forcing him to act wickedly. No, part of God's judgment is, because you've set your heart against me and my people, I'm going to strengthen that resolve, and you're going to have to stick with that commitment. Whereas any other fool and wicked person would have been so distraught by the havoc that God wreaks in his land, would have said, just go. God says, no, you wanted to get to know me. You would not release my people. Now you have to stick with that answer. And but why? See, if the goal of the Exodus is to set the people free, again, God would do the opposite. He would soften Pharaoh's heart. Here he hardens it. And the reason why he hardens Pharaoh's heart is for the sake of revealing his glory. I liken it to, and some of you are old enough to remember the heydays of Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson, this heavyweight champion boxer, he would defeat people in like 11 seconds. The problem with that is you really just couldn't see Mike Tyson at his best. The fights were over too quickly because he was so vicious and so strong. I mean, people would pay thousands of dollars, go to Las Vegas, get big hotels. They come to his fight, and you know, before you can even get your popcorn, the bell is rung and the referee has thrown the white flag, and it's done. You needed an opponent that could enable Mike Tyson to last several rounds so that you can see something of his quality and his just in a human sense, his glory as a boxer. What we just read in chapter 9 a moment ago, this is precisely what God is explaining about Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "At this time I will send all my plagues to your heart on your servants, your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth." God is being very frank with Pharaoh and saying, you know, I could have wiped you out. God can destroy the universe in a split second. Verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." He's propping up Pharaoh by hardening his heart. Anyone else would have waved the white flag already. But God designed the Exodus to unfold something of the splendor of his power and might, so that that theology would then pervade not just Israel and Egypt, but all the nations, as we will see. And so now, moving from the purpose of the plagues, let's just come to the idea of theology proper. So if God designed the Exodus to give theology, to explode a knowledge of him on the earth, and it's a legitimate question to ask, well, what knowledge of God, what theology could we actually develop, the doctrinal theology proper of God and the attributes of God, would we be able to develop if we just had Exodus 1 through 15? And I'll give you two main points. The first is that the Lord, Yahweh, is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign one over creation. So every one of these signs and wonders in some way deals with God manipulating creation, showing that he's sovereign over the waters, he's sovereign over the frogs, he's sovereign over the lice, over the locusts. He even can darken the sun, which was one of the great gods in Egypt. So clearly, God is transcendent, he is outside creation, he is the maker and sovereign over the entire cosmos. And we take it for granted with our Christian knowledge, but friends, this is absolutely fundamental. You cannot have theology without a proper doctrine of creation. And this gives us wisdom when we go into places that don't have a knowledge of God or the scriptures in their translation. What's the first thing we teach people about God? You can see Paul doing this in the book of Acts. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is why the scriptures begin with Genesis 1. Whenever you find a people and a religion, if you want to get to know the culture, what's the root of how these people act, how they worship, how they think, you go to their doctrine of creation. It explains everything. The seeds of their entire religion is there in the doctrine of creation. There's a sense where Egypt is being decreated throughout these plagues. So it ends at the sea. And we don't have time to read through it, but there's all sorts of creation language. God's cloud comes between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He shines darkness over the Egyptians. He covers them in darkness. He shines light into the Israelites. The waters part. Dry land appears. His people cross dry shod. We have all of this new creation language. All of these things bespeak that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And again, that is the foundation. If you don't have that, there's anything else you build will just fall over. But secondly, in this theology of Israel that has just been opened up through the Exodus, not only is the Lord the maker of the heavens and the earth, but he's the king above all gods. He alone is God. He is incomparable. Now, there's one or two scholars I know of that would push against this aspect because it's not extremely explicit. I think there are statements in there, but anyone who knows the ancient world realizes that the point is inescapable. It's inevitable. Egypt's pantheon, kind of like India, there was a god related to every aspect of nature. Scholars like John Currid, who know ancient Egyptian culture well, have whole books where you can see charts where every plague is tied to an Egyptian god. So, for example, Hapi is the god of the Nile. Heket is the goddess of frogs. Amun-Re or Horus is the god of the sun. So, anytime God showed his sovereignty over one of these aspects of nature, It's inescapable, and especially for what we know of the ancient mind, to not make the connection that our God has just been destroyed. Our God has just been shown to be worthless. Now, there is one explicit statement that comes with the death of the firstborn in Exodus 12, verse 12. The Lord says, I will pass through the land of Egypt. On that night I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. So whether you take it throughout all the plagues or just this final one, in any case, all the gods of Egypt have been judged by God. And so this is huge theology. He is the transcendent God. He is the only true God. All the gods of the nations are incomparable. There are no gods at all. They are created powers that are under his rule and under his subjection. God does whatever he wants, and the entire pantheon of Egypt cannot stand to his might and his power. And so when we come to sort of the climactic finale of the Exodus proper, that song of the sea in chapter 15, the first half of the song praises God for the deliverance out of Egypt. The second half of the song praises God in advance for the salvation that he's going to wreak by bringing them into the land of Egypt. And when we come to the heart and center of the song, we have this acclamation of praise. Chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This is what the exodus of Egypt is about. See, if God would have answered their cries immediately and turned Pharaoh's heart and he released the people, you never would have gotten this song, this statement. And so there's a sense where everything that God did was to bring his people to be able to sincerely sing this song. They've been living in Egypt within the culture of this pantheon for generations, and now they can sing, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? And the answer, of course, is no one. Skip a few chapters to chapter 18 when Moses tells his Midianite father-in-law about what the Lord has done, and we can see, again, the fruits of God's wisdom in the Exodus. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now notice Jethro's response. Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which he behaved proudly, he was above them. And then he offers sacrifices of worship to the one true God. And we see the resonance of the Exodus continuing. So 40 years later, of all people, a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, Rahab, says, we've heard about what God did. He is maker of heaven and earth. She makes that great confession. So we see that the way that God designed the Exodus, which involved the suffering of his people by God's own orchestration and their prolonged suffering, led to this great good. The nations are beginning to hear about this one true God, and Israel has something. We could go from psalm to psalm, seeing how Israel is passing on the God of the Exodus and his glory from generation to generation to generation. Well, when we think about that salvation, the Exodus is meant to reveal a knowledge of God, we might reflect for a moment on the new Exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has that revealed God to us in any significant way? And of course, the answer is yes and amen. I keep going to John chapter 1 because it fits so much of this topic, where Jesus came to reveal God the Father. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. But think about all that we know of God from the Gospel of John, even from the cross. At the cross of glory, we see the justice of God. We see the wrath of God, but we also see the mercy and long-suffering kindness and the grace of God as He pours out His wrath on a substitute so that His people might go free. But even more than that, in a broader sense, think about theology proper. Think about the glory and the beauty of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the doctrine of the Trinity explodes into history with the advent of Christ and with the Gospel of John in particular? Again, we're Christians, we have our catechisms, we know who God is, three persons, one God, we have our Trinitarian theology, but it's hard for us to really appreciate coming from the redemption of the Old Testament into the New. The light that has been shown in the glory and the mystery and the workings of the Godhead. That the Father sent the Son. He's eternally begotten. That by the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds. All of these things have been revealed to us through the Gospel of John and, of course, the rest of the New Testament, through the advent of the new exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a part of a psalm, and then I will close this up. So Psalm 86, these words are just so fitting, verses 8 through 10. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Hope you heard echoes of the song at the sea there, but also the greater purpose for all the nations to come to know the name of this God, to know this God and to worship Him. But as we close, I want to point your attention, especially you young people among us, back to this song in chapter 15, in one particular stanza, chapter 15, verse 2. Listen to what the Israelites sing here. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You see the great trajectory to this song from where we started just under an hour ago. Chapter 3, Moses says, when I come to the people and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What do I tell them? Now, after this glorious Exodus deliverance, what do these same Israelites say? He's my Father's God. I will exalt Him, but not only that, He is my God, and I will praise Him. And so let me give a word to you young people. You are likely baptized, you are part of the church, you have heard of your Father's God, you are graciously, in God's kindness, brought to God's house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You are taught of God, you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, that you can have full forgiveness of sins in Him. Likely, your father and mother also teach you about their God through the Scriptures. And my question for you is, have you claimed Him as your God? Are you able to sing this song? My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. My God, and I will praise Him. And in a significant way, this was God's agenda. Yes, He's the God of the patriarchs. Israel's beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, but He wants Israel to be His treasured possession. And partly by making them endure suffering to reveal Himself to them, they come to the place where they can say, not just my Father's God, but He's my God. And so may you claim Him as your God. May you look to Him and praise Him all the days of your life. There is no God like Him. There is nothing to compare to God. He is the Creator. He is the Savior of mankind, the one name given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great God, we do praise You. Your salvation is glorious, and not just thinking about the book of Exodus, but Lord, when we think that the eternal Son of God actually took on flesh, that he was in Mary's womb for 9 months, that he lived a life of poverty and utter obedience and love for you and for neighbor, and that he lovingly laid down his life for us. Oh God, by your Spirit, help us to love him, help us to claim him, help us to follow him, and to live for him all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother.